Well, thank you so much, Steve and worship team. Man, that was a perfect song to lead into today's message in Mark chapter 2. Before we jump into the passage, just want to mention a couple things. First off, it is Angie Jeffer Rameau's birthday today, so I don't know if you're here today or not, but is she here? Is Angie here today? She's not here. If you see her today or this week, just mention to her, hey, happy birthday. Also, Mike and Courtney Racine got married yesterday. I don't expect them to be here, but we just want to pass on our congratulations to them today as well. In addition to that, I just want to thank you again. I know Josh already thanked people for Ribfest, but again, I want to thank you so much for those who helped out with Ribfest, whether you're cooking ribs or planning administrative things or setting up tables or taking them down. Josh already thanked you, but I just want to say thank you so much for your contribution. I think it was a very meaningful event to put on for our church and our community. Just to let you know, we have, Josh had already mentioned something, but I want to give you a brief update of our dedication baptism membership service. We had our membership class today, but there are some additional people who came up to me today who said they're interested in becoming members and they missed the class this morning. And so we're going to have a last call this evening at 6 p.m. If there are others of you who might be thinking, hey, I might want to become a member, but I missed the class today, you're welcome to come tonight at 6 p.m. We'll do it in the lounge. So so Paul, that's your confirmation that that's gonna work. In addition to that, we have a few people who are gonna get baptized, which is wonderful, and someone else today told me they're interested in getting baptized, which is awesome. I want to remind you, if you have decided to follow Jesus, it's a command, not an option, to get baptized. And so if you have truly decided to follow Jesus, you need to get into the tank. No more excuses. That's right. So please come and talk to me if you're interested in baptism. Well, we're going to switch gears now and jump into our series. Our series entitled Super God-Man in the Gospel of Mark. And in this gospel, Jesus is portrayed as one who is more than just a teacher. He is more than just a prophet. He is more than just a nice religious leader. Jesus is portrayed in Mark as the God-Man, fully God and fully man, unlike any other human being that ever lived. And I really want to just drive home that point, because I meet so many people in our culture who say, yeah, you know, you can follow Buddha, you can follow Muhammad, you can follow Jesus, and Jesus is on the same level as everyone else. He was a nice religious teacher. No way. There is no way you can read the Gospel of Mark and say Jesus was just another religious leader. Jesus was, unlike any other, the super God-man, as we're referring to him in this series. And so we've only been through one of 16 chapters in the Gospel of Mark, and this is what we've learned so far from chapter 1. We've discovered this about the super God-man, that Jesus, he's fulfilled the words of the prophets, and number one. Number two, John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus. Jesus is one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's referred by God the Father as the Son of God in an audible voice. At a moment's notice, a bunch of men leave their livelihood, they leave their families, and they become disciples and decide to follow Jesus. We also know that Jesus, he teaches with a unique sense of authority. Jesus has power and authority over the spiritual and the demonic world, and evidence that by casting out various demons, which I think is absolutely incredible. Jesus is referred to by a demon as the Holy One of God. He has power over sickness and disease and has evidenced that by healing all sorts of people. He is a man of great compassion, as he had close interaction with a leper, and he heals this leper by not just standing at a distance, but he goes and touches this leper and he heals him. And that's just chapter 1 of 16. And so, you know, when I read Mark, I'm discovering that every story, every passage, every even small passage, one of the main things that Mark is trying to get to, he's trying to reveal something spectacular about the identity, about the person of Jesus. And so we're going to continue today in Mark chapter 2. Again, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to that now. If not, the words will be projected on the screen behind me. I'm going to start with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this exciting adventure that we're on in the Gospel of Mark as we discover and rediscover who you are. Lord, help us come to a deeper understanding and appreciation for who you are today, and help us to become, Lord, better disciples of you, Lord. And we just pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. I'm going to go through this whole chapter, but I'm going to invite you to stand for just the first 13 verses. So would you please stand with me? And once in a while, we like to stand for the reading of God's word as a symbol of our respect for God's word. So Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Amazing story, starting at verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowering the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, now this is quite amazing that he says this, and I'll comment on this later, but he says to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And verse 6 and 7 is amazing too. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" 8, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." You may be seated. So I want to point out a few really interesting things about this passage. And the first thing is that these men who are carrying the paralytic, the paralyzed man, Jesus is causing so much commotion and so much stir, and he's gathering such large crowds of people that these people recognize there's something different about Jesus, and they have got to get to him, and so they decide to climb through the roof. Has anyone here ever been so desperate to see your doctor, you push through crowds and you climb through the roof to get to your doctor? Probably none of us. But they recognized that there was something so special about him that they knew that if they brought this man to him, Jesus would heal him. Now, you should know that the way the houses were built back in the day were a bit different than they are today. They would have been simpler, smaller structures, covered with wooden beams and thatched and compacted earth to give protection from the rain. And so they would have had to dig through dirt on the roof to get to Jesus. Dirt probably would have been falling down on the tables and on the people below. But quite a unique thing to get to Jesus. And so we're only in chapter 2, and we see that Jesus has already built up such a great reputation that he's attracting huge crowds. People are just pushing each other just to get to Jesus, and they're going through roofs to get to him because they can heal him. There's something very different about Jesus, and everybody knows it. If one of the ushers can maybe close some of the doors out there, I'm finding the cars are a little distracting as they're driving by. That'd be great. If someone can get it, thank you. Where am I here? Oh yes, the unexpected thing. So they bring the paralyzed man to Jesus, and we're expecting Jesus to say, "You are healed," and then the paralytic is healed, and that would have been amazing in itself. But Jesus says instead, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." What in the world does he mean by that? Now, was it possible that that this man was paralyzed because he committed a sin? Yes, it's possible. There is scriptural evidence for that. But there's also scriptural evidence that says sometimes people are simply paralyzed just because it happens, not necessarily because of a specific sin, just because people have the unfortunate experience of getting sick or paralyzed. But there's something bigger at stake here when Jesus tells this man his sins are forgiven. And the following verses explain to us what's going on here. Really, it's the religious leaders. And they tell us that they were very upset because if Jesus could forgive sins, and you need to listen very carefully here, if Jesus is claiming to forgive sins, he's actually claiming to be God, which is what the religious leaders are confirming. And by the way, it's not just, you know, some average Joe person who's saying this. It's the respected religious teachers of the day who are saying that by Jesus saying that, Jesus is claiming to be God. And that's what Mark wants us to understand here. And you should know that in Jewish teaching, even the Messiah could not forgive sins. Only God could forgive sins. And so if you're ever wondering if Jesus ever claimed to be God, just simply reference this passage. This is one of many passages you can reference. And so in addition to that, being the super God-man, he can read minds, of course. And so he reads minds in verse 8, and then he says in verse 9 as a response, he says this. Let me go back. He says, which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. So he got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone and they praised God saying, we have never seen anything like this. So Jesus not only claims to be God by saying the man's sins were forgiven, but he proves it by healing the paralyzed man. It's quite amazing. And of course, all the people are amazed. There's something else we learn about Jesus in this passage. Jesus also refers to himself as a son of man. You'll see that in verse 10, the son of man. Some of us might not be too familiar with that term. So just in case you're wondering about some more information about that, Daniel 7 refers to one like a son of man, who was a messianic figure who came with power and authority. I want to read to you some verses from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Excuse me. And so when I think when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he has this picture in mind in Daniel as this messianic figure. And so we see the presence of God's kingdom has arrived in the person of Jesus when we look at this passage. And the story continues. And next we see Jesus doing something very unusual, verse 13 and following. Jesus says this, or not Jesus, Mark says this. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, I'll tell you the unusual thing he did in a second, but I just want to remind you, again, like we saw in the previous chapter, Jesus calls a man to follow him, and at a moment's notice, he leaves everything. He leaves his livelihood, he drops it all, and he follows Jesus, which is a wonderful reminder of how amazing Jesus is that people are willing to do that. Next, we get to this unusual thing. What's unusual is who Jesus is inviting to become his disciple. He invites a despised tax collector. Now, and not only that, he's eating with him along with other sinners, which in that culture, when you were to eat with someone, it was a way to say that you accept that person. But why was that so unusual to invite a tax collector to be his disciple? Now, in our culture, some of us might actually like going to the tax person because we go to them and sometimes they find, they find us more money in our tax return. And we kind of like them for that. Or others of us, it might just be a neutral experience. Yeah, they're supposed to do that. I have to get my taxes done. And you kind of know what the deal is. You go and you come out and whatever, it's painless. Maybe some of us, maybe not quite so. But anyways, in that culture, a tax collector was someone who was really just despised. Let me explain that Rome would have been the people, would have been the power in charge at the time. And so they would have been seen as the enemy or the bad guys to the Jews. And so Levi, being a Jewish man, collecting money for the enemy, he would have been considered a traitor. In addition to that, a tax collector could collect money over and above taxes owed in order for them to make a living as well. And so they had a reputation for dishonesty, for corruption, for extortion. Tax collectors, in fact, were so despised that, in fact, you were not allowed, according to the Jews, you were not allowed to receive alms or gift from tax collectors at their office, because they just assumed that the money was received through dishonest gains. In addition to that, if a tax collector entered your home, everything in it became unclean. Also, the rabbis actually allowed people to lie to tax collectors in order to protect their property. And so I get the sense that they were, they were common people who were maybe at this level. There were sinners who were maybe at this level. And then there were like tax collectors who were like the despised citizens in that culture. And Jesus is inviting this despised tax collector to become his disciples, one of the leaders of the church. Amazing. That's what's so unusual about this passage. And so no wonder they asked, if this Jesus person, if this religious leader is so spiritual, why is he inviting this horrible sinner to come? Well, why is he eating with him? Why is he inviting him to become his disciple? No wonder they were asking that question. And then Jesus, he drops one of my most favorite lines in all of Scripture. Let me go back to the question, and then we'll come to Jesus' line here. So they ask, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And then again, one of my favorite lines, on hearing this, verse 17, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And I can't tell you how much I love that verse. It's just absolutely amazing. I remember the first time reading that, I was just floored. Another way of saying it is, I've not come for those who think they're good enough, but those who recognize their need for me. In other words, we all need to recognize that none of us are good enough on our own to stand before God, to be accepted by him. Instead, it's important for us to recognize that we're all sinners in desperate need of his help to save us. I play hockey every other Wednesday nights in the gym. There's men's hockey that happens. And there's this one young man who came to hockey on Wednesday. I don't think I've ever met him before. He doesn't go to church. He's wearing a shirt that said something like this. He said, the shirt says, "I'm a sinner. Somebody take me to church." And I don't know if he was intending to be offensive, or if he's being humble, or if he's being kind of neutral. I don't know. But anyways, I looked at him and said, "Hey man, I love your shirt. I absolutely love it. And you know what? I'm actually the pastor here, and I'm in total agreement with you." And he just kind of, there wasn't too much of a response, but I think that's a shirt that any one of us should be wearing, ironically. Anyways, of all places in the world, the church is where sinners belong. And I really appreciate, Steve, you driving that point home before we sang our last song. The church should be a place where people recognize their need for God. And so I want to ask, have you recognized your need for God? Do you acknowledge that you're a sinner in need of God's help? Or do you think you're good enough on your own to be accepted by God? We then switch gears a bit, and Jesus is questioned about fasting, verses 18 and following, which says this. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. This passage could be a little bit confusing, and so it's important for us to just kind of pause and say, what's going on here? What's Mark trying to tell us about Jesus in this passage? Well, first of all, as we talk about fasting, there could be a variety of reasons why people would fast, such as trying to express sorrow or repentance, humility, self-denial, maybe preparation for service. And it may have been felt that those who fasted were at a higher place of spirituality. And so the mindset was, if Jesus is such a spiritual person and a fasting is such a spiritual act, then why isn't Jesus fasting? And as a result, some of the stricter Pharisees would actually themselves would fast about twice a week in many cases. And so why isn't Jesus and his disciples fasting? And his answer might appear somewhat subtle, but he's saying something very significant. He says, we don't need to fast because I'm here. I'm the bridegroom. I represent the presence of God. And just as absurd it would be to fast at a wedding, it's crazy to fast while the Son of Man is here. My presence is cause for great celebration. And so I hope you understand, he's making some very profound claims about himself. He's saying, I'm the man, I'm the bridegroom, I'm the presence of God, and my presence should be cause for celebration. And then we turn to a question about the Sabbath in verse 23 and following. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? He answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Well, first, let's ask the question, how was Jesus breaking the law, or was he breaking the law? Well, according to the Mishnah, the Jewish rule book, it was against the law to reap grain on the Sabbath. And what was Jesus' response to this? Well, first, he points to a story in 1 Samuel 21, where David enters the house of God and eats bread that is lawful only for the priest to eat. And although his actions were contrary to the law, Scripture doesn't condemn David for doing so. Jesus also says this line. He says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And so he's saying two things in this passage. Number one, he's saying the Sabbath was not created for its own sake, but it's a gift for human beings to be enjoyed. It's for their benefit. The Sabbath wasn't meant to put us in a straitjacket, a rule straitjacket, so to speak. And so Jesus sees human need as more important than religious ritual. Number two, again, Jesus is saying something very, very profound about himself. Jesus is saying that he is Lord of the Sabbath. He's in charge of the Sabbath, and to put it maybe in simple terms, basically, he can make or break the rules to the Sabbath. And in fact, Jesus is establishing something new and brings new significance to Sabbath rest. We find our rest in Jesus. And we're going to find out next week that his view of the Sabbath offended the Pharisees, the religious teachers of the law. They offended them so much that they started the plot to kill this man, Jesus. Jesus was saying some very profound things about himself in the first couple of chapters, and the religious teachers know exactly what he's claiming, and they are not happy, and they're trying to figure out a way how to kill this man. So let me summarize what we've learned so far about Jesus in this passage. There's a lot that Jesus claimed about himself. Let me summarize this, some things about Jesus. Number one, Jesus has built up such a reputation that large crowds of people are just attracted to him, and there people are pushing through the crowds to get to him. Even so, getting to the point where people are willing to dig through roofs because they believe Jesus can heal them. Jesus is, he claims to forgive sins, and by doing so, he's actually claiming to be God, and the religious leaders confirm that. Jesus can read minds, which points to his divinity as well. That was verse 8. Jesus forgives and heals a paralyzed man. Man, there's a lot of people here with physical issues. I know Cliff, I'm not sure if he's here today. There he is. I know he's been struggling with leg and back issues. And, when we go to chiropractors and physiotherapists and all that to get healed. But Jesus, he heals anything and anybody of any issue. It's absolutely amazing. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, as an Old Testament messianic figure, as we talked about earlier on. Again, at a moment's notice, another man drops everything, his livelihood, and becomes his disciple. I should say, in addition to that, I should mention this earlier, but Levi the tax collector, when he left his livelihood, he would have left that for good. I mean, those people probably made tons of money, and to leave that profession, I'm sure it would have been easily filled by someone else, and there's probably no going back to that profession. And so he left a very, I'm sure it's a very lucrative livelihood to follow this random person named Jesus. Unlike the fishermen in the first chapter, I'm sure they can go back to fishing when they were done, but this tax collector probably couldn't do that. But he leaves everything. He drops everything to become Jesus's disciple. Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom, and his presence should be cause for celebration. And he also says now he's Lord of the Sabbath. He's saying some very, very phenomenal, spectacular things about himself, and I hope we're picking that up as you read through this gospel. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up and the prayer team to set themselves up. And I just want to ask, like I asked already earlier on in the service, have you made up your mind about Jesus? He's way more than just a religious leader. He's way more than just a prophet or a teacher. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. And we all need to come to that place where we make that decision to follow him. He's the Savior of the world. And so have you acknowledged your need for him today? And if you have not done so, someone from the prayer team can pray with you. And they can help you make that decision to follow Jesus once and for all. And of course, if you come today and you have any prayer need, of course, you can talk to someone on the prayer team. They should have a name tag to identify themselves. Let me close in prayer. Jesus, thank you that you are God, the Messiah, the Son of Man. You're the bridegroom. You are our healer. You're the forgiver of sins, the Lord of the Sabbath. Lord, you are truly, absolutely worthy of our praise. Lord, today we truly acknowledge our desperate need for you. None of us are good enough by our own merit to be accepted by you. Lord, we acknowledge, like the shirt says, we're a bunch of sinners, Lord, and we need to come to church. We need to come to you. Thank you, God, for being our Lord and Savior. We just pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. I'll invite you to stand now as we sing our last song.